back to Mark chapter 6 this morning. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, Mark chapter 6. The Gospel of Mark chapter 6. Verse 1 says this. It says, "And he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples follow him." So Jesus has come now from Capernaum, where we were last time, and he's going to come to the area of Nazareth, where he grew up. And when we read the word disciples here, there's probably more than just the 12 who are following him. There could well be hundreds. And there's going to be a point where he talks to them all and he says, "Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you." And we've been singing this morning about the blood of Jesus. And of course, at that time, that was completely repulsive to a Jew because they were forbidden to drink blood. And it tells us that many of them, when they heard that, they began to draw back. But Jesus goes on to explain to them that his words were about spirit and life. They weren't about literal physical things, and that they were spiritual words. And you'll find that, if you're interested, in John chapter 6, verse 66. Easy one to remember, John 666. But he also, at that point, asked his disciples if they're going to leave as well. And Peter is the one who gives us that great answer. He says, "Who else has the words of eternal life? Where else would we go?" So Jesus goes now to Nazareth. And verse 2 says, "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'From where has this man these things? And with what wisdom is this which is given to him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?'" Because, of course, good news travels fast. And they'd already heard about the miracles that had happened in Capernaum, the man with the withered hand and the woman with the flow of blood and, of course, Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead. And they say, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Jude and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honour, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house." And this is interesting because this seems to be a different incident than the one we read about in Luke chapter 4. In Luke, it happens immediately after his 40-day fast. Filled with the Spirit there, Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth and he's handed the book of Isaiah. And he reads from it saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," etc., etc. And he ends by saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And it says there, he actually says at that time, no prophet is accepted in his own country. In fact, at that particular time, with that incident, they get very angry with him and they manhandle him out of the synagogue and they lead him up to the brow of a hill and they're ready to throw him off headlong down the hill. But miraculously, that's the time when Jesus just kind of turns around and passes through the middle of the crowd and walks away. And it says in Luke, "Is this not Joseph's son? Here in Mark, they say, "Isn't this the son of Mary?" So it seems like this is another time further along in his ministry. And of course, when they say "son of Mary," they're actually taking the mickey out of him here because they realise that Jesus was born in the situation where Mary was pregnant before the wedding. So they're accusing him of being the illegitimate son of Mary. And in fact, that's what's recorded in the Talmud. But notice, they're not saying he's just got back from Tibet, are they? Like the New Agers would have us believe. Because these Jews here, they knew exactly who he was. They knew who he was. They knew all his family really well. This is the synagogue that Jesus used to go to as a boy. And the idea is that they're so familiar with him that they can't see beyond their own perception of who he is. Isn't that interesting? They're so familiar with Jesus because they knew him as a kid that they can't see through their own perception of who Jesus is. And that's when Jesus says that a prophet is not without honour except in his own house and among his own kindred. And you probably know that only too well with your family and friends. The problem is, you see, because of their perception of who he is, they're limiting him. They're not open to him. Because familiarity breeds contempt. He'd grown up there in Nazareth. They all knew him. And they had real problems believing that he was anything other than a carpenter. And we also need to take note of the fact that it talks here about his brothers. Now, we know about James and Jude, same mother, different father. James writes the Epistle of James, and of course Jude writes his letter as well. But Simon and Joseph, we know nothing about those guys. Nor do we know about his sisters, plural. We don't even have their names. And we don't know for sure if they became believers either. I would tend to imagine that that was probably the case, because I'm sure James and Jude had a powerful effect on the rest of the family, and of course Mary herself, as long as she lived. But whatever, it speaks here about her other children. And that's way different, of course, to the Catholic dogma, which speaks of the perpetual virginity of Mary. And also that she didn't die, she ascended. That's what the Catholics believe. And of course, that was a problem for them initially, because there's an ancient church in Jerusalem that used to be the tomb of Mary. And once they decided that Mary had ascended, they had to do something pretty quickly. So I think they gave it to the Greek Orthodox Church or something like that when they no longer needed the tomb of Mary. Now, I'm not being flippant here. I'm just saying this is one of those places in the Bible where the Roman Catholic Church is in conflict with the Word of God. Because it specifically states in black and white here that Jesus had brothers and he had sisters as well. And it's in that context, and because these Jews are so familiar with him, that they don't want to hear anything that he has to say. So there's a definite contempt for him as we look at this. Now, as we go through this, and particularly this chapter, chapter 6, we need to understand that it's a fragment of Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, that was found in cave number 7 at Qumran. Now, there's a couple of fragments from different verses in Mark chapter 6 that have been found there. So we need to understand that what we're reading this morning was written down and in circulation, and that's the important thing. And this wasn't just the original. It was being copied and it was being circulated during what they call the eyewitness period of 30 to 70 AD. And that was while those who had actually witnessed these things were still alive, including all these crowds who followed Jesus. And that means something quite significant, because it means that if this hadn't been a true record, it would have been thrown out instantly. But nothing of the sort occurred. And what we have here is a true record of what actually happened and what was actually said. So despite what the so-called higher critics would have us believe, those who want to mess about with the Bible, make it so complicated in so many different versions that people just think, oh, well, it can't really be true. It's just, this is totally contrary to what those higher critics would have us believe. This is eyewitness stuff. And there's absolutely no doubt that what we're reading is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, he says that a prophet then is not without honour except in his own country and among his own family and in his own house, where he may well be without value. So we need to appreciate that there's also great spiritual value in our wife or our husband and in our children. And I say that because I think it's important that as we raise our kids, we can be guilty of what these Jews in this passage are guilty of. Because even as Christian parents, you know, we knew them through the terrible twos, didn't we? We know all of their idiosyncrasies. And we know all of their foibles. And I think sometimes, even as parents, we can take our Christian children for granted and not notice the spiritual work that God is doing in them. And sometimes we can kind of paint them into a box and not allow them room to flourish. And often, even with Christian children, it's not until they get out of the home and on their own that they begin to flourish and develop spiritually. Because they find themselves restricted. Because we keep telling them who they are and what they're like. So verse 5 says this. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Now, here's a verse that's so very often misconstrued, if ever there was one. And people say, oh, well, you weren't healed because you didn't have enough faith. And we touched on this last time, didn't we? But notice, it doesn't say he could do there. It says he could there do. The emphasis is on there, the place. Because it isn't like God's ever restricted. He's sovereign, isn't he? He can rebuke the wind and the sea, and we've seen that in the last few times we've come together and studied the word. He could have done anything that he wanted to. The idea here is, because of their unbelief in this place, and it says here that he marveled at it, at their unbelief. The only other time in the Bible Jesus marvels is when the centurion says, I'm also under authority. I say to this man, come, and he comes, and I say to that man, go, and he goes. All you have to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed. And it says there that Jesus marveled at his faith. So when Jesus marvels at something, it's important. He marvels at that man's faith, being a Gentile, the centurion, and he marvels here at his own synagogue where he grew up, because of their unbelief. You see, they didn't believe and they held him in contempt. And because of that, they weren't bringing their sick children and their sick people to him. They weren't coming to him. So what it's saying is, because of their perception of him, he didn't do many mighty works there. And I think there's something here that we can pick up on, because I think we can learn something from this. Because as we look at this situation, I wonder how many of us have at times received less than we should have. The Bible says, you have not because you ask not. So how many of us in certain situations and certain circumstances, maybe because we didn't perceive all that he would do for us, have not gone to him to ask him? And sometimes we think, oh, well, you know, we don't want to bother him, you know, or perhaps we're afraid to ask him. Or you know, maybe we're thinking, well, I'm getting close to 70 times 7, you know, I'm running out of forgiveness. And we go through that kind of wrestling in our heart. And here's Jesus in this town, and they are looking at him with their natural minds. And because they watched him grow up as a carpenter, they didn't come to him, so he couldn't heal them. And they missed out on so much because of that. They didn't bring their children, they didn't bring their broken hearts, and they missed out on such a blessing. You don't want to let that happen to you. So it says he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He gave them authority and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no purse, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. So go without, you know, go with the shoes you have. Don't take two coats. Don't pack. Don't take a rucksack. Don't take a sleeping bag. And he said to them, in what place soever you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. So we're given by Mark a kind of snapshot of the people in Nazareth and the way they received Jesus. And how it's possible for people to be so familiar with Jesus, they can't be open to him doing anything because they don't believe he can. Now, let me tell you something. Many times in our own lives, those of us who come here regularly, I mean, we've all been worshipping together now for quite a while, haven't we? And we take it for granted that we do what we do. And now we just look kind of normal. I'm looking out there and you kind of look normal. But you know, there are people that come in sometimes and they see me without a dog collar and without robes. And they see a drummer up on the stage. And they see some of the way you guys are dressed, you know, with jeans and trainers in church. And they just cannot accept that Jesus would be able to do something beyond what they already believe they know about him, because they've grown up and they only know him in a certain way. Now, I thank God that Jesus has done something in my life beyond what even my parents knew. Because I grew up in a religious system and I never met Jesus there. I never encountered the living Christ there. And I thank God that in every generation, he reaches beyond what the generation before perceived he was able to do. And nowhere perhaps is that more evident than in music and styles of worship. But he is gathering in constantly sons and daughters of a new generation. So we have here a picture of those that were familiar with certain things, and we see the difficulties that they experienced because of that. And they limited what God was able to do in their own lives. And we also have a picture here of the disciples being sent out to the surrounding villages with authority. And Jesus is saying, look, when you go, I don't want you to take anything with you, because he's going to supply all their needs. He's sending them out under his authority. And again, it's important to understand that this authority that we're talking about here is this exousia. It's the authority that kings have. It's not dunamis, which is given to us. And under that exousia authority, they cast out demons, they heal the sick, and they raise the dead. And I'm telling you that because sometimes in the charismatic side of the church, they will use these very verses to add substance to the ministry that they tell us we should all have. And I think there is a difference between when Jesus chose the 12 and again when he chose the 70 and gave them exousia while he, the king, was present. And that is not the authority that is given to the New Testament church. We have dunamis or dunamis, and certainly there are people healed and there are people delivered. And God still manifests his power to bear record to his word. But that is vastly different than writing us a blank check and saying, go for it, which is what he does here. And look at what he tells them. Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, When you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Now he's saying that because when the Jews would leave Israel and then they'd come back again, they even considered the Gentile dust outside of Israel to be unclean and defiled. And they worried that they would bring Gentile dirt back into the Holy Land. So when you got to the border of Israel, if you were coming back from Tyre or Sidon or from another country, you would shake the dust off of your sandals. And all the Jews knew what that meant because they were so picky about their traditions. So Jesus says, well, what I want you guys to do, you know, I represent the kingdom of God, he's saying, and if a certain city won't receive you, when you leave that city, you should shake the dust off your sandals as a testimony against them. And of course, then those people would know exactly what they were doing. And he draws a parallel between them and Sodom and Gomorrah here as well in the day of judgment. And it says, and they went out and preached that men should repent. That's metanoia, to change the mind. God wants people to make a U-turn. You know, I think in their minds, some people think that, you know, when they think about repentance, they're thinking, well, God wants to take away all my fun. No. God is saying you are on a pathway away from God. You're on your way to hell. And because he loves you, he calls you to metanoia, change your mind. Turn away from the way you've been going and make a U-turn back to God. Because there will be a day of judgment. And when you get there, it'll be too late to turn around. And the Bible's quite clear about that. Because he's made a way that we can pass through that judgment. And everybody has the same opportunity to do that. And it's all down to a thing that he's given to us called free will. So he says here that they went out and they preached everywhere that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. It's interesting. Notice the scripture here draws a distinction between illness and possession. He knew the difference between the two. Because not everybody that was sick had a demon. And it's still the same today, you know? And this anointing them with oil is an interesting point as well, isn't it? You know, the only time in the New Testament that we're instructed to anoint with oil is in James. And it's a different Greek word there. It's oiling with oil. And we need to be careful because, you see, the healing is not in the oil. If we pray for you and you're sick and you want us to anoint you with oil, we'll anoint you with oil. But these men are filled with exousia, the authority of Jesus. We'll anoint anybody with oil who wants to be oily. But it comes down to the praying for the sick and asking Jesus, who is the healer, to intervene in that illness. Because all authority and power in heaven and on earth are his. Not the prayer, not the person who claims to have the gift of healing or a healing ministry. It has nothing to do with the oil. It's simply our obedience to go to Jesus and to ask. And this is the only place that we see oil being used for healing in the Gospels. They have exousia. And then verse 14 says, and King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now, we need to get our Herod straight here. This is Herod Antipas. You probably remember Herod the Great. He was the one who tried to kill Jesus when he was a child. Well, he was about 4'10" high. That's why he called himself Herod the Great. He was tremendously insecure. And he was the one who murdered some of his wives as well. Well, he had three sons. Aristobulus is one. Herod Philip was another one. And then there was Herod Antipas. Aristobulus had a daughter called Herodias, named after her grandfather. Well, Herodias ends up involved with her uncle, her father's brother, Herod Philip, and she marries him, and they go off to Rome. In the meantime, Herod Antipas, during the course of his duties, he has to go to Rome for something. And when he gets there, he also gets involved with Herodias, and he steals her from her brother, who's her uncle and her husband. And they come back to Israel. So now she's left her uncle husband for her other uncle husband, who is her former uncle husband's brother. Are you with me? Now, Herod Antipas's first wife, who was the daughter of King Aretas IV of Arabia, being spurned now, his first wife being spurned because of Herodias, she goes home to dad. And a war begins between Aretas and Herod Antipas. And he comes and he kills the army of Herod Antipas. So this whole thing is just one big mess. And there's big trouble here. Because this girl Herodias is just one big opportunist. So that's the kind of background as we look at this. Because we're going to see that her sin is brought to the surface by John the Baptist. And Herod Antipas is the one who then beheads John the Baptist. And now he hears about the work of Jesus. And you know, he's saying to himself now, because he's done this thing, he's saying, this must be John the Baptist risen from the dead. And his conscience is pricked. Now, you wouldn't know any of that from just reading this verse, but that's the background to it here. Verse 15 says, others said, no, it's not John the Baptist, that it is Elijah. And others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, no, it's John the Baptist who I beheaded. He's risen from the dead. So this guy's conscience, you know, is really beginning to kill him, you know. He's got real problems. He's probably having nightmares, seeing a platter, you know, in the middle of the night with John the Baptist's head on it, and John saying to him, you shouldn't have done it, you know. And now it's going to give us the background. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So, you know, John wasn't the kind of guy that was at all interested in being politically correct. Therefore, it says, Herodias had a quarrel against him, against John, and would have killed him, but she could not. She didn't have the opportunity. And, of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were supposed to be the religious leaders and overlooking all of this, they're overlooking all of this rather because they just wanted political favour. So they let all this go by. John the Baptist, meanwhile, is down by the River Jordan and he's looking at everybody, including the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's saying, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And John calls Herod Antipas and Herodias. As they walk by, he calls them adulterers right in front of everybody. John the Baptist, he was that kind of guy. You know, he just shot from the hip. He said it like it was. And because of this, Herodias wanted to kill John. But she couldn't. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, this is interesting, he did many things and heard him gladly. So it appears that Herod, who'd put him in the Machaerus prison, he'd go down there from time to time and he'd listen to him, listen to what John had to say. And by putting him in there, he was actually protecting John from his wife, who wanted to kill him. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when his daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said to the damsel, ask of me whatever you will, and I will give it you. Josephus tells us that this daughter's name was Salome, and she was 14 or 15 years old at this time. Now look, I want you to picture this. There's Herod and all his buddies, they're watching this young girl dance. Hello? Just make sure you're awake. They're watching this young girl dance. And they're all whooping and hollering, and they're carrying on, and they're drinking. And by the time she's done, he shoots his mouth off because of alcohol. You know, alcohol talks like that. And he promises her anything she wants, anything. That's what alcohol does. It says in Proverbs, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. You need to be careful. Because people call it socializing. But alcohol is a poison. No, really, it is poisonous to the human body. Every drop is a drop of poison. And people drink pints of the stuff. And here, Herod is under the influence of it. And he does something rash that he would never have done if he'd been sober. And again, that's alcohol for you. And she came straightway with haste to the king and asked, saying, I will that you give me by and by, that's immediately actually, in a charger, the head of John the Baptist. And look at this. And the king was exceeding sorry. Yet for the oath's sake and for the sakes, their sakes rather, which sat with him, he would not reject her. What could he do? He made a promise that he would never have made if it wasn't for alcohol. So listen up, you know. Even those guys at the back, behind the screens at the back there, listen up. He's sorry, but for the sake of a drunken promise, and because having made it, he didn't want to lose face in front of his nobles, he takes the head off John the Baptist. Now, pretty much every time drink appears in Scripture, there's problems. We see it with Noah and his sons when Noah gets drunk. We see it with Lot after Sodom and Gomorrah, and he commits incest with one of his daughters because of it. We see it with King Ahasuerus, and he dismisses his queen because of it. And we saw it, what it said in Proverbs just a minute ago, and we see it here. Just about every time we see it, it's warning us about the problems of alcohol. And it wouldn't do that if it wasn't important for us to understand. Alcohol and the Holy Spirit don't go together at all well. Of course, we have to understand that water throughout the Bible wasn't, generally speaking, all that safe to drink. And we often see wine being drunk. But the only time in Scripture where it seems to mention alcohol as a good thing is where Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23 not to drink the water but to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and for his other infirmities. But you see, now we've got plenty of other things for bad stomachs today, so that's not an excuse anymore. So be warned. Alcohol is poisonous. And you know, the interesting thing about alcohol, it's like most sin, it doesn't kill you immediately. But when people say to you, what's your poison? They're not joking. And Herod is sorry he's done it. And immediately it says in verse 27, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head in a charger on a plate. And gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So she brings John's head on a charger, on a platter, on a plate. Here you go, Mum. And when John's disciples heard about it, they came and collected the body and they laid it in a tomb. Just look at this. The greatest prophet that ever lived, Jesus said, at a drunken party on a plate. And the apostles gathered themselves together to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come you yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. So, okay, this is now Jesus' disciples who he sent off two by two. They've now come back after being sent out with exousia. And they tell Jesus what they've been doing and what they taught. And Jesus says to them, "Okay, guys, let's get away and rest for a while." It's interesting as we look at this. They had been so absorbed in doing the Lord's work that they weren't even getting time to eat. Now, that is what I call serving the Lord. But as we look at this, you know, Jesus is modelling something else here that a lot of us need to discover. And that is that if we don't come apart, we fall apart. Because there kind of should be an ebb and a flow in ministry, in which times of service alternate with times of quietness and solitude and prayer and contemplation. And we need to get the balance right. We really do. We need to come apart daily and have quality quiet time with the Lord. And we also need to come apart weekly for a Sabbath rest in Him. And I think that's so important. You know, there are many times through Scripture that it talks about people of all ages serving the Lord. There's no age restriction. You're never too young, you're never too old to serve the Lord. And that doesn't just mean coming to church on a Sunday. And I think that it's so important to have a time of rest. And I think it's so important that we need at least a week to think about it. So we'll close there. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we just thank you again for your word this morning. Father, may it just rest there in our hearts. And may we think on your words to us this week. Father, help us to just be committed to serving you in any way we can. Father, we pray too that you will make it possible for us to set aside times of rest, as well as perhaps times when we're so busy that we don't have time to eat. For you, that is. So, Father, as we leave this place today, again, we pray for open doors and we pray that you will just give us the opportunities to speak to those who we meet and tell them who you are. Father, let us not be like those people in Nazareth who limited what you were able to do for them. Father, help us to understand that you love us. You really love us. So, Father, help us to take everything to you, to make decisions, important decisions for us. And, Father, we pray that you will just be King of our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And all the people said, amen. God bless you.